There's a quote, just going on from the Song and Dance God, there's a quote that I really love from a poet, a Christian poet, and they say, "I only know the same thing which everyone knows, that if you're there when grace is dancing, then you should dance." I love that. It was just a lovely picture of that. It just really blesses me. So like Henry explained, out of this kind of foundation of understanding the Trinity, mm-hmm. you're going to have a number of classes thinking individually about the Father, thinking individually about the Son, thinking individually about the Holy Spirit. And so we're looking today at Christology, which is looking at Jesus. And this is just the first in three lessons that you're going to have on Christology. So this is just the beginning. And normally Christology, when like in kind of theological circles, when we talk about Christology, we're thinking particularly about this idea, this mystery that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And we're trying to unpack that. And so maybe you can understand why we need three lessons. Hopefully, my hope is that we're going to look at three different, the way we're going to approach it, we're going to be thinking about three different things. We're going to be thinking about Jesus in his time before earth, coming to earth, Jesus in his time during being on earth, and then Jesus after his time on earth. And it might fit into three sessions, or it might be a bit more rough. But I want to start with a question to you, and it's this. Was Jesus Jesus before he was Jesus? Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm asking?
Yeah.
Was
yeah.
Jesus before?
Before the incarnation, yeah. Yes. What are your thoughts?
He has to be. He has to be, I think.
My natural instincts to say yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Simply because, the reason why I say he has to be is because of the one of the lectures and then also what Henry shared, which was that for God to be love, he has to have something to love.
Mm-hmm.
For him to be, I think it was in Lydia's session, she was saying, no it wasn't, it was Debbie, and she was saying that, I can't remember his name, but one of the guy's arguments would be, was God there, was Jesus there at the beginning, but I think it was in Isaiah that he said, I'm a father, so if there's a father, to be a father you have to be a son,
mm-hmm.
I mean you have to have a son.
Mm-hmm.
So, if he says that he's the father, which was in Isaiah when he's giving the prophecy, then there has to be a son. So that means Jesus had to have been the son from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Cool.
And that's my argument.
Any other thoughts, Dad?
I guess it's like interesting to think the fully human part, but Jesus was Jesus before he was fully human, but was the,
I didn't ask the question with a specific answer in mind. In some sense, there's, I think both of what you said, even though it's points in different directions, are both true answers. And I just ask it because I want us to start thinking about how do we talk about Jesus, whether he was Jesus or whatever, how do we think about him before his time on earth? Because we believe he is eternal, of course. Henry's made that very clear. But so how do we think about this Jesus? Okay, and so it's a handout. I didn't give it to you before because I didn't want to give away any answers.
I love a handout.
Thank you. So have it on the side that says Christology on the front. There's some stuff on the back that will come to that.
Thank you.
So Henry really helpfully finished with this John 1 passage and thinking about the Word, because in some sense this is one of the main ways that the New Testament authors describe Jesus before his time on earth. They don't talk about him as Jesus before he was on earth. I think Jesus is associated to his incarnation and his humanity, but they use the word. And I want us to think, again, Henry helpfully said, we can spend a lot of time thinking about this word, and we're going to spend this whole hour thinking about this word, this word.
The synchronisation could do.
It's the Holy Spirit dancing. So what do you think, and there are lots of answers to this, so don't be shy in answering them. What do you think John is trying to convey when he calls the pre-incarnated Jesus the word?
Integrity, is somebody giving you a word?
Integrity?
No.
Why is
conversation.
Jesus? Conversation.
Yeah, that's what.
Like language, I don't know.
Language,
yeah.
Yeah, I think I'm thinking in the same vein, like, so in the beginning was the Word with a capital W, and the Word was God, so that's breath, but then also we're talking about the Bible, so like the actual written word as well. So this, I think breath is it Ruach or Logos? One of the two.
Yeah.
So it's that, in terms of like conversation and language, I don't really know how to convey it.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, that I'd say breath of God,
yeah,
which he then breathed into man.
Yeah.
And then when it says at the beginning was Adama, which is men and women at the same time. I'm not conveying it very well, but yeah.
It's great.
No, it's
brilliant.
Yeah.
These are what's going in my head. Yeah.
Wonderful.
Wisdom.
Wisdom.
Mm.
Yes.
Nice. Anything from you, Jack?
Life.
Yeah. Nice. Yeah. Wonderful. Any others?
I feel like it's like a physical thing. I don't know how else to describe it, but it's like it's something
tangible
that you understand.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's
yeah.
like a something
yeah.
into action.
That's wonderful.
You know, like the
tangible.
What's the question again?
That's great.
Could we say story?
Story? Yeah. Yeah. Wonderful. I think when John does use the calls Jesus the word, there is multiple layers of what he's trying to communicate. I think so much of these we're gonna bring
mm-hmm.
into what we're saying. The first one, and I didn't expect anyone to actually say this one, is like what I want to explain is this fromness, because a word comes from somewhere. It like kind of it comes out of your mouth, or it like the same idea as breath. It comes from, and I think this is a big part of understanding pre-incarnated Jesus is a fromness, just like that picture that Irenaeus has of the two hands of God, the Spirit and the Son, coming from the Father, the head or the body, however you want to explain it. And so I want us to think about this for a minute. And I wondered whether someone can get to Hebrews 1, verse 2 and 3.
Hebrews 1, 2 and 3.
Yeah.
Okay. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven.
Thank you. This is a wonderful passage about Jesus, and it gives us a snapshot, not just of his, it gives us a snapshot of his whole journey, his time before earth, his time on earth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And there's so much there, but a couple things that I wanted to pull out is, one is, in a very obvious way, it refers to him as the Son of God. And that in itself also implies fromness.
Yeah.
Because the Son comes from something. When we think about why Jesus is called the Son of God, you could also list a long list like this of a number of reasons why that is the case. And we will talk about the Son of God specifically. But it implies coming from something. And I think this is a big part of the metaphor of the sonship of Jesus.
Yeah.
But also it describes him as the radiance of God's glory. I absolutely love this picture and this verse. And do you know, there are, I'm sure you guys all have analogies of the Trinity in your head. So the triangle, or ice, water,
steam,
or all of these things. And of course, they all have downfalls, and they're all helpful in some ways.
Mm.
One of my favourite analogies of the Trinity is the sun, its rays, and its warmth.
Oh, yeah.
And I think that's kind of what's being given here. And the reason why I really like this analogy is because of the, it gives the idea of fromness,
yeah,
and yet sameness. So if we think about Jesus as the radiance or the rays of the sun, in one sense, when you look at the sun and you see its rays in the skies, you don't say, I'm looking at the rays of the sun. You say, I'm looking at the sun.
Yeah. Yeah.
So there is a sameness. It,
yeah,
is the sun's quality. As soon as the sun is there, there are rays there.
Yeah.
But yet there's a separation. You can talk about the rays,
mm-hmm,
as separate from the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And in particular, you can talk about the rays coming from,
yeah,
the sun.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
And so I think it's a really helpful analogy as we think about this idea of fromness. And this leads into a particular kind of understanding of how we talk about Jesus before he was incarnated, because of course we're talking about things in eternity past, and in some sense we can only use analogies and metaphors and stuff like that, but we should aim at trying to get as good as we can, because this is our Lord and we want to understand as much about him as possible to increase our worship of him.
Yeah.
And the things we're talking about, I think they're not just abstract facts. I can testify everything on this sheet has increased in my worship of Jesus.
Mm.
And so I want you to know that these are not just theories, even though we're talking about quite up there things. So there's a doctrine that the church has had from very, very early on when thinking about how do we talk about the Word or the Son in eternity past, particularly how do we give any kind of distinction between the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, because we need to be able to give a distinction, otherwise we don't have a Trinity. And they led to this thing which we now call the eternal generation of the Son. And the sun and the rays really is the best illustration of it. It's that the Father is eternally generating the Son.
Yeah.
He's eternally coming from the Father. And eternally is important because it means that there was not one before the other. As soon as the sun is there, the rays are there.
Yeah.
As soon as the Father is there, the sun is there.
Yeah.
But there's a fromness in this relationship.
Yeah.
And this is particularly important, kind of, because the alternative normally is something called eternal functional subordination, which basically aims at saying that the distinction in eternity past between the Father and the Son is that the Son is submissive to the Father. And I hope already you hear that sounds very different to what Henry was talking about in terms of mutual submission. So eternal functional subordination looks at, for instance, the Gospel of John and says there are definitely a kind of submissive relationship when Jesus was on earth between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus himself said, the Father's greater than I. Or in Hebrews 5, it says that he learnt obedience to God through what he suffered. And there's lots of statements like this. And eternal functional subordination says that this was always their relationship, that the Father is in some sense in a hierarchy over the Son. Whereas the idea of fromness allows us to think of the fact that the Son of God or the Word of God is defined by God. There is a fromness coming out of there, and yet they are completely equal. One helpful way to think about this is to say that the Father is first in order, but not in rank.
Yeah.
So rank implies hierarchy, whereas order just implies sequence. And I think you can show this pictorially very, very good. So if the Father was first in rank, you could do it like this. So just saying he's first in order, you could just do like this. Obviously, this is just a picture, but it helps to kind of show we're not saying this, we're not saying there's a hierarchy. By saying there's a fromness, we're not saying there's a hierarchy, but we're saying there's an order, a sequence. And so the word gives us the idea of fromness. The word was with God and the word was God. There's a sameness and a fromness at the exact same time. The next thing I want to think about with the word is the word as an instrument of creation. So when you hear, and I mean, Henry's already said it, but when you hear John 1, what is the first other passage of the Bible that you think about? When you hear, in the beginning was the word.
Genesis
1. So as soon as John says that, he's getting us to think about the creation story, isn't he? And the testimony throughout the whole of the Bible, and we're going to see this, is that the Word of God, the pre-incarnated Jesus, was the instrument of creation. We see this in Genesis 1. God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. But we also see it throughout Scripture, particularly as our picture of Jesus becomes more clearer, we begin to see more and more that Jesus is the instrument of creation. Teresa, could you get Psalm 33, verse 6?
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host.
Wonderful. So you have the idea of breath there. But it, particularly it says that it was by the word. Mm. The word was the one that that was the instrument of creation. And we have it in John 1, by him everything was made. But we also have it in a lot of these other passages. I should have said right at the top, you have four New Testament passages there. And these are the New Testament passages that speak most explicitly about Jesus before he was Jesus. So you have it in Colossians 1, for instance. Jack, could you get Colossians 1, verse 15 to 16?
God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether throne or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him.
Thank you. So again, it says, by him, all things were created. And again, you get a sameness and a distinction with the Father, because we know the Father is the creator. We know that he's the creator of everything. And yet at the same time, Jesus is the creator of everything. The Word is the creator of everything. But there's a distinction also, because it portrays Jesus. It uses the language in all of these passages that we're going to read explicitly, that he's the instrument that God used to create. So again, there's a distinction and a sameness. It was also in that passage in Hebrews 1 that we've read, it said, by him, I think the translation said, the universe was made or something like that. The Greek word used is the word aeon, which you probably recognise by sound, because we kind of use it in English when we say eon as well. And this was how the Jews thought about the world and time. They thought about it in terms of aeons, or the most maybe accurate translation into English is ages. Yeah. So they thought about the age to come and the age that we're currently living in. But age doesn't just convey time. It conveys time, matter, everything. And that's why, in some sense, they've used the word universe to try to use kind of the biggest word we have in the English word to convey everything. And so this is saying that Jesus was not just the creator of, and Colossians 1 said it as well, not just the creator of the world or humans or the things that we see, but actually of every single thing, this is the biggest way of saying it, that he was the instrument through which everything was created. And the Colossians passage, maybe a bit confusingly, talks about him as the firstborn. And so do we understand from that that Jesus was born, that he was created himself, and then he was the first thing created, and then through him God created everything else. But it's not, firstborn doesn't really mean that in this metaphor. So in that Jewish understanding, again, you would have the firstborn child as the kind of dominant heir. You've probably heard before that the firstborn has a double inheritance over the next born children. And by that then, the term firstborn came to mean more something like the preeminent one, or the one that is over the others. It implies a kind of height over others. And this is very clear in Psalm 89. And so I want us to look at this just so you know that I'm not just trying to explain something away. So Teresa, could you read Psalm 89, verse 27? And this is God speaking about King David. So this is a messianic psalm talking about David. And this is what it says.
I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.
Wonderful. So you can see in a number of ways that firstborn can't really mean the first person born, or that it actually has anything to do with birth. Because, A, this was prophesied about David after David was there, so it can't really be talking about his birth. But also, you wouldn't say I make someone my firstborn if you're talking about giving birth to someone.
Yeah.
Also, when you think about Hebrew parallelism, it explains what firstborn means in the next line. So Hebrew poetry works on little pairs, and often these pairs are parallel pairs. So it helps you to understand the first line by the second line. So the first line says, I'll make him the firstborn. The second line says, the highest born above all the kings of the earth, or something like that.
Yeah.
And so in some sense, what it means as the firstborn is being explained by the second, that he's going to be the highest. Talking about God's heart for King David. And so when we think about Jesus as the firstborn, is something similar to this, that he is the highest over all creation, not that he's one of creation but the first.
Yeah.
He's outside of creation. The next thing that John kind of gives us an understanding of with the word is wisdom, what Ben said. Ben, why did you say wisdom?
I just think that Jesus like expressed the wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Show people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wisdom of God.
Yeah. Wonderful.
Yeah.
Another passage. If you were a Jew and you were hearing John speak, you'd hear Genesis 1, just like we all do. Another passage you would hear is Proverbs 8. So Proverbs 8 is a passage which is about the wisdom of God, but in particular, the wisdom is personified. So what's happening in these chapters of Proverbs is that kind of the foolish way and the wise way. I hope you know Proverbs is all about contrasting these two ways. And in these chapters, Proverbs 8 and 9, the foolish way is personified as an alluring woman trying to entice you. But then also, the wise way, wisdom, is personified as well. Gabriella, could you read Proverbs 8? And we're going to go from verse 22 to 30.
Yep, 22 to 30. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. 22 to 30, did you say?
30, yeah.
30. I was formed long ages ago, at the very beginning, when the world came to be. When there was no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, 30. Then I was constantly at his side.
Yeah.
I was filled with delight day and night, rejoicing always in his presence.
I hope as you heard that with everything we've discussed in particular so far, you can hear how this sounds a lot like the pre-incarnated word.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That he was brought forth, there was a fromness, and that he was there as God was created. He was rejoicing in his work. He was there when all of these things, and it goes through a list just like Genesis, of this, of this, of this, when it was created. And from the earliest times of the church, people looked at this passage as a Christological passage, as a passage in the Old Testament that is pointing us to Christ. Because I didn't get to stay in the hermeneutic session, but I'm sure what Debbie it said again and again and again is that the whole of the scriptures are there to point us to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And people have always seen this, and particularly because the New Testament, like Ben said, often talks about Christ as the wisdom of God and bringing the wisdom of God. And so it brings an association even more with this. And it actually leads to quite a lot of controversy, because there are words in this passage which the translation that you read has actually translated in a way that maybe doesn't sound as problematic. But in particular, the word brought forth, the Hebrew word kana, it can mean a number of things. It can mean brought forth. I'm not saying it's a bad translation at all.
Mm-hmm.
But it can also mean kind of giving birth to. And I think this posed a lot of controversy in the earliest days of the church as to how they should understand Jesus. Because what we need to understand is that we have the opposite problem to the first church when we think about Jesus. Because the first church knew Jesus as a human being, and can you imagine all they had to wrestle with to then begin to understand that this human being that they walked and talked with, that they felt and smelt, was actually the God who created the whole world? Can you imagine the difficulty that it took to hash out the fact that he was God? And then you think about the next generations of Christians that maybe didn't have the scriptures like we do. They didn't have this complete set. Yes, they had the Old Testament, but maybe they had a couple letters of Paul, or maybe they had one of the Gospels. And they have to hash out again this idea that this man Jesus, who is in living memory, I knew people who knew people who knew him, was God himself.
Yeah.
We have the opposite problem, because we usually start off with an understanding as we become Christians, as Jesus as God, and rightly so. That is basically defines what makes you a Christian. But then we need to hash out that he was actually a human. And of course we mentally ascend to that from the beginning as well, but actually I know from experience of my own experience and talking to people that actually really understanding that Jesus was a human is the challenging part for us.
Right.
But they, the early church, had to try to reckon with the fact of how was this Jesus God and man. And whether you know it or not, whether you've ever had a lesson on Christology before or not, you've benefited from hundreds and thousands of years of Christians wrestling with this question. The stuff that's taught in your churches that you've come from is based on hundreds and thousands of years of people wrestling with this question. So we need to not kind of belittle the wrestling with this question and how we understand that this man who was God was also human. And when people read this passage with the rightful understanding that the Old Testament should point us to Jesus, many of them read this and said, this is Jesus. But then it also says the Lord, you could translate it, begot or possessed or something like that. And so then you begin to understand. And by the way, that Colossians passage where we talked about the firstborn, that passage is also based on this Proverbs 8. And that's where you get the idea from firstborn from as well. It's from this same word. And you get people who start to think that Jesus is the highest exalted creature, but he's a creature.
Mm-hmm.
And to be honest, I don't look down on them who have come to that decision with so little of pre-Christian history and then reading the scriptures. I don't think it's true, of course not, but that people came to that decision. And one of them, a very famous person, was called Arius. So Arius was around in the 3rd and 4th century, and he read this scripture. He read scriptures like Colossians 1 that says he was the firstborn. He read Proverbs 8 as a Christological passage and said that he was brought forth, or he was possessed, or he was begotten. And he came to the understanding that Jesus was a creature. And Arius, he wasn't a bishop, like he wasn't a leader of churches, but he was an elder in the church. And his views became controversial, and it became quite clear early on that he was going in a slightly different path to the rest of the church. And he embraced this, and he started promulgating his teaching, and you would get people who followed him. And what he did is really interesting. He would create little kind of like jingles, little songs to teach the people, so that your everyday people, your sailors, your market sellers, that they could know Arius's teaching. So he'd create little songs. They don't rhyme in the language that we're going to read them in, sadly.
Yeah.
But I'll read it to you just because I want you to understand how this teaching has diverged. So I'm reading the first one. It says, "And so God himself, as he really is inexpressible to all. He alone has no equal, no one similar, and no one of the same glory." He's obviously pointing at something. "We call him unbegotten, in contrast to him who by nature is begotten." He's talking about Jesus. "We praise him as without beginning, in contrast to him who has a beginning. We worship him as timeless, in contrast to him who in time has come to exist. He who is without beginning made the sun a beginning of created things." He was the firstborn of creation. "He produced him as a son for himself by begetting him. He, the son, has none of the distinct characteristics of God's own being, for he is not equal to, nor is he of the same being as him." So Arius could even sometimes speak of Jesus as a god. He would use that language, but you can tell he sees a distinction in the very essence of the Father and the Son. And also there's language he uses, begotten, and this language is kind of very confusing in some sense, because the rest of the church would also call Jesus begotten, but they meant something different from it. Have you ever heard this word before, begotten? You've probably heard it in John 3:16 in an older translation, like the King James. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have eternal life." And begotten for the church, the Orthodox church, was another metaphor of fromness. So begotten means to give birth to something. But again, just like we're happy calling Jesus the son, they were happy calling Jesus begotten because he came from the Father. But for Arius, this meant that he was created and God wasn't. So there was a distinction in language, in the same language used. So I want us to think, you've probably heard of the Council of Nicaea before. This was basically the church gathered a council to discuss Arius's teaching and to decide whether it was allowed in the church or it should be removed from the church. And the Nicene Creed is a creed that a statement of faith, kind of in some sense, that was produced in response to Arius's teaching. So when you read the creeds, particular creeds, you shouldn't think, oh, this is just an abstract statement of everything we believe, every creed was produced to respond to some kind of teaching that people deemed as false. So the next one on the list, down on that list of quotes on the back, is part of the Nicene Creed. It was edited again after the Council of Nicaea, a different council, and this is that version. And this is just a bit about Jesus. This is not the whole thing. But I want you to hear it because I want you to understand how the church view Arius' teaching. So they say, "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made." So you can understand, yes. They understand begotten different. "Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." So do you see, first of all, that they understand begotten not to mean made. They say clearly, begotten, not made. But also these phrases, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. This is describing fromness, the God that comes from God, the light that comes from light, the true God who comes from the true God. The word begotten, as it occurs in John, so if you've heard it in John 3:16, it's a Greek word, and it actually has probably been misunderstood, and that's why in modern translations you don't have the word begotten. Basically, it's to do with the roots of the word, and it's long to get into, but basically, it probably actually only means like one of the only kind, so the unique one, basically, rather than begotten. Not that the Psalms, Psalm 2, another Christological psalm, does talk about Jesus as, or talks about the Messiah as begotten. And so, not that that's a wrong idea, but that it's interesting that where so much of church and squabble was based on this one word, it actually doesn't appear in the Bible as much, and at the key points where a lot of people found it. Yeah. But the language the church used, and I mean, it's in these creeds, and it's in Arius' statement that obviously we don't see because it's not in the original language here. I wanted to show you, because again, this shows how people have wrestled with trying to describe Jesus in his humanity and in his godliness. So the church would say that Jesus was, or that the Trinity was one ousia and three hypostasis. And what in some, if you translate it, maybe what we say today is that God is one essence or one being in three persons. And it's hard to translate it. And if you looked back at these words, like in a dictionary, you could even see that in some sense, a dictionary might say they have the exact same definition, that they both mean essence. And so we can't, what I'm trying to explain is we can't wed ourselves to particular statements that were given a very long time ago, because they were said in a particular context when words have a particular meaning. And yet, at the same time, we really should wrestle to, as much as we can, to understand both the distinction and the sameness of Jesus with the Father and the Spirit. It won't come as a surprise to English speakers that the word homo means the same in Greek. And so they would say homo ousia of Jesus. So this is in the creed, of the same substance, of the same essence. What's interesting is that this means like. So homoi means like. And so Arius would say that he's of like substance with the Father. This is in his statement. So the difference was literally between I in the two statements of what they believe. But this I literally is the difference of whether we understand Jesus correctly, and I would say of importance to the saving degree, as in this one little I, or this one statement of what you understand, has difference for salvation in terms of what you believe in Jesus. And the reason why I'm belaboring this point is because Arius' teaching lives on today. So I don't know if you've ever had discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses before. Do you have Jehovah's Witnesses in Thailand?
Yeah.
But they believe what Arius believed, basically. They believe that Jesus is the most exalted creature, but he's not God the Father. He's not God Almighty, as they would often say. He's different from him. And so it's really important that we think about these distinctions, that we understand what is the difference between saving faith in Jesus and not. So one of the ways that John, we've seen this already in what Henry brought out already, but one of the understandings of the word in eternity past is that he was a word in love and in glory. And we saw that in particular in that John 17 statement we read out. I love, so one of the other passages that the church from the very beginning has often seen as Christological significance is Song of Songs. So it's very obvious why that this thing that is a poem about a love song, often the church has understood it to be about the love between the church and Christ, or between God the Father and God the Son, but it has always been given Christological significance. Mm-hmm. And the very first proper verse, so the first verse is the introduction, this is the Song of Songs, which is of Solomon, and the first verse, it says, "Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth." And it's a weird thing about Hebrew grammar, why it says kiss twice there. You could just say, "Let him kiss me," and you'd be conveying the same thing, or "let him kiss me with his mouth." But it says, "Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth." And it's a point to do with Hebrew grammar, but the church have often seen significance in the fact that it says kiss twice there. And often they link it either to the Trinity or to Jesus in his two natures. And I just want you to read something, because I think it's quite beautiful. This is someone called Bernard of Clairvaux. He was a monk in like the 12th century. And he preached a lot about love. He preached 86 sermons on the Songs of Songs, and he was all about the love of God. But I want you to hear this, what he says about this verse. He says, "The mouth that kisses is the Word who assumes human nature. The nature assumed receives the kiss. The kiss, however, that takes its being both from the giver and the receiver is a person that is formed by both. None other than the one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Jesus Christ." That's a quote from 1 Timothy. "It is for this reason that none of the saints dared say, 'Let him kiss me with his mouth,' but rather with the kiss of his mouth. In this way, they paid tribute to that prerogative of Christ on whom uniquely and in one sole instance the mouth of the Word was pressed. That moment when the fullness of the divinity yielded itself to him as the life of his body. A fertile kiss, therefore, a marvel of stupendous self-abasement, like humility, that is not a mere pressing of mouth upon mouth. It is uniting of God with man." Basically, he sees this picture of this woman asking the man to kiss him with the kiss of his mouth as basically heaven kissing earth and forming Jesus. It's a really beautiful picture. He then goes on to give another interpretation of this passage, where he says that the one receiving the kiss is Jesus, the one giving the kiss is the Father, and the kiss itself is the bond of love, which is the Holy Spirit. It's a really just another, I think, beautiful picture of all that Henry shared about the Trinity coexisting in love from eternity. But if you remember in that John 17 passage, it also said that that the Father was going to give Jesus the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And so I just want to ask you, what do you think that means? What is the glory that Jesus had before the foundation of the world that the Father's now given back to him? It's in John 17:5. So like basically a glory that just comes from their union and communion.
Yeah, from being there,
yeah,
put that together at that same time.
Yeah. I don't know the answer to this, by the way. I'm just I'm just interested to hear your thoughts.
What is the glory?
No idea.
And also maybe as well, like the glory, you might say glory is like the exalting of one. So actually the fact that people will point to Jesus rather than point to the fact, like in the Old Testament they would point to God, like if they're making a sacrifice it would be to God. That actually he's going to give, they're going to use the name Jesus, you come to the Father through Jesus, so that's glorifying him in that,
yeah,
that way as well.
Yeah, I think that's definitely must have part to do with it, the idea that it, in some sense kind of glory being equivalent to honour, and that Jesus is going to get honour, and there's that famous passage in Philippians 2, I'm sure it's been read many times here already, but that it talks about the act that, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and the idea that through the resurrection and the ascension Jesus is being exalted, and that he's going to receive glory through that.
Because is it saying that something's changed?
Good
like,
question.
In
yeah.
essence, it's saying... I don't know, it feels like when you say that, that I had with you before the world existed, is like something changed when the world existed.
Yeah. I think it didn't change... I personally, I understand it to not mean it changed when the world existed, but... when Jesus came into the earth.
That changed
something.
Yeah.
Yeah. What changed though? That's the question.
Becoming man.
Yeah.
Changed.
Because
I guess he lived in two parts, right? But the same part. That he was man and fully man. But then he was also God and fully God.
Yeah.
And that's like, I guess, what we're talking about.
Yeah. No, it is. Yeah. This
right.
is the thing. It's
like,
my, it's mind blowing to think
crazy.
About.
I mean, the glory which they had before the world began, I suppose, it's something to do with resurrection. In a sense. But I don't know what.
Yeah.
It's very hard to over explain, isn't it?
What does the word glory actually mean? Like, glory in the.
So it can have multiple meanings. So it can mean just honour.
Yeah.
Or often in scriptures, glory is literally describing a visible radiance.
Wow.
Yeah,
yeah,
like a shining light. Maybe it's that. Maybe Jesus has had the shining light and now didn't have it as earth. I, honestly, I don't know.
I think like going, like lending itself to your like thing that you put forward, if so verse 5 is what you were saying, but then verse 4 kind of adds to your point where it says, I glorify you on earth, where we were talking about the idea of change, like the change was that being, or could be, that as he walked on earth, so he was first a babe, and he had to learn how to crawl, he had to learn how to, he had to be 1 and 2 and 5 and 10 and 15
yeah.
and 20 and then 30 when he was then given, because then the next part says, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. So yeah, that's like almost like what changed. I know what I'm trying to say, but I'm not
no.
I think what I'm trying to say is, yeah, like, he glorified the Lord in the fact that he was given a job and he came and did it. And even though he was present at the beginning, the role was slightly different in that he had to be a man and do that.
Which is like the fulfillment, like, of what they already knew in the beginning.
I mean, essentially he lost none of his glory, did he? I mean, his kind of glory before he was full creation, but even as fully as man on the earth, he also had the glory of the Lord with him, didn't he? So, so it's actually this, he's going back to the Father, but it's the same glory, isn't it? So it's sort of no different, is how I'd say, maybe.
I just thinking before Jesus came to the world, no one praised Jesus or worshiped Jesus, but now we worship Jesus as God, as the Father himself.
So in that sense, he definitely has
the glory.
Glory from humanity.
Because it's because he's still, you know, he's still got the marks in glory, still got the marks on his hands, hasn't he? So he's still fully human as well as being fully.
But becoming, but I think in some ways the sense of glory and worship is probably the key. Like Ben said, in the sense of God, the resurrected yet still marked body of Jesus has been brought into the very centre of heavenly and earthly worship. Goodness me, this is a good session.
Let's just think about the last one. I think this is a huge one, a huge part of what John means when he says the word. And we said it a number of times and I hadn't rubbed it off. But it's about communication or conversation. The word, a word is always meant to communicate something. It's never not supposed to communicate something. And in some sense then, by calling Jesus the word before he was incarnate, it's already pointing to the incarnation, because he was always bringing something forward from God. And I want us to think particularly about John 1:18, because it's a key verse. We read it already, Henry read it out. Jack, can you read John 1:18, please?
No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
Wonderful. So the first thing just that I want to address, just because this is a session on Christology and it would be silly not to, is whether this verse is calling Jesus God. And the reason why I think that's important is because, say we exclude John 1 from the Bible, can you tell me a place where you can show me that Jesus is called God in the Bible or New Testament?
He himself says, I am who I am.
I am who I am, yeah. And how is that saying he's God?
Because he's referring back to Yahweh, back to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I am.
Yeah, wonderful. So when he says, I am, he's referring back to God, and wonderful. Okay, anyone else?
My Lord and my God.
Yeah, at the end of John's Gospel, where Thomas worships him, he says, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus clearly receives that worship.
What about when he's talking to the disciples and he says, "If you've seen the Father, you've seen if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one."
So clearly, this statement, I think, comes very close to saying Jesus is God, saying I and the Father are one.
Yeah.
What about, like, your sins are forgiven?
Yeah, yeah, it's in, he's acting as God. Only God can forgive sins. Yeah. Isn't it interesting that in none of these statements it says Jesus is God?
Yeah.
it's always kind of around a slight, around a slight corner. So this statement, if this is talking about Jesus, it explicitly calls Jesus God.
Yeah.
So just because it's a bit confusing, and that's why there's a question about it. Says no one has ever seen God. I'm reading just my translation.
Yeah.
The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. So if the only God is Jesus, because he's at the Father's side, so presumably this is talking about Jesus, he's made him known. He sounds a lot like Jesus. So there's two questions with this verse. Just one is with the grammar, as you can hear it sounds a bit jolted. But also one is with the text itself. So a lot of manuscripts, biblical manuscripts, don't say God there. Your Bible probably has a note that tells you this.
Yeah.
It doesn't say God, but it says Son.
Yeah.
Definitely the best and the earliest manuscripts say God. And like textual critics who try to work out what the original text of the Bible is based on all these things, they often have a principle which says, the hardest reading is probably the correct reading.
Mm.
Yeah.
Because a scribe is most likely to iron out something hard rather than keep it in. And the God is the hardest reading, and it is the earliest and in the best manuscripts. And so it almost certainly does say God in the original text.
Mm.
But then there's the kind of grammar, and I won't go into it, but again, just I want to give you confidence that this verse says that Jesus is God. And so the word only there is this same word, this word monogenes. If you just look at the bottom of the word in wisdom one, the word that I said has been mistakenly translated as begotten, which again is only ever used of Jesus in John's gospel. I think it's very clear this is calling Jesus God. So between John 1:1, where it says the word was God, and John 1:18, you have clear, crystal clear statements that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
Cool. But the point that I really want to make about this is that words are meant to communicate something. And I think when John calls Jesus the Word, he's describing that in God's heart was always to communicate himself to humanity, and that Jesus is the perfect and clearest communication of who the Father is.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard of the word exegesis? Yeah, so it's kind of like a word we use basically to describe the process we use through which we interpret the Bible.
Yeah.
So it comes from a Greek word, which is almost the same, exegesis. And the word actually used that says made him known is the verb of the Greek word exegesis. And it's actually kind of a bit of a fallacy to take a later meaning of a word and read it back into the Greek word. So what I mean is this word doesn't mean exegesis as we understand it.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm telling you this because it gives a good picture. As we think about exegesis as the description of interpreting and understanding something to the fullest extent that we can, Jesus is that of God. He comes and explains to the fullest extent and shows us what the Father is like.
Mm-hmm.
And also, just to finish, and it's kind of also where Henry finished this really good, is that as it talks about, my translation says at the Father's side, but when Henry read it out, it reads more literally in the Father's bosom or in the Father's chest. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Jesus in the Father's chest. And this word bosom is actually only used one other time in John's Gospel, and it's in John 13. John 13 is the Last Supper. And and so it talks about John being in the bosom of Jesus. So you guys maybe have heard before that kind of informal dinners in Greco-Roman and in Jewish circles, they didn't sit around like this. They kind of done this. So they pick up the food in the table and they lean in here. And so I can very easily lean my breast on the person that's sitting here. And John describes himself as doing that with Jesus in the Last Supper. And I think it's really significant because you need to know that the gospel authors often make really precise points through linking words and language together.
Yeah.
And I think in some sense these two uses are showing us actually what we've been talking about already, that Jesus came to welcome humanity into that same embrace. So at the start, he's in the bosom of the Father, and by the end, on his last day, John is in that bosom of Jesus, which is in the bosom of the Father. And so he came to communicate to us and welcome us in to that loving Trinitarian relationship that we have heard so much about already.
Amen.
Wonderful.